Tonight we begin our study in Job chapter 20. We are concluding the second round of Job's discussions with his friends, actually his friends' accusations of Job and Job's defense. And here as we begin chapter 20, Job has responded to Eliphaz and Bildad in this second round, and here's the third friend, Zophar, and he unloads on Job in a similar vein. Then answered Zophar the Naamathite and said, "Therefore do my thoughts cause me to answer, and for this I make haste." As I was reading that verse, two proverbs came to my mind. One was Proverbs 29:11, which says, "The fool uttereth all his mind." Zophar says, "Therefore do my thoughts cause me to answer." The fool uttereth all of his mind. And here's Zophar demonstrating his foolishness. And the second proverb that came to my mind as I was reading this referred to the second half of that, "For this I make haste." And I remembered the proverb we had just on Sunday morning from chapter 19 and verse 2, "He that hasteth with his feet sinneth or misseth his way." And poor Zophar, he opened his mouth and not only put one foot in, he put both of them in. He described himself as a fool and one that was missing the mark. Then he goes on to say, "I have heard the check of my reproach, and the spirit of my understanding causeth me to answer. Knowest thou not this of old, since man was placed upon earth, that the triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the hypocrite but for a moment?" And here we get the grinding, the same old axe. Once again, here comes the same story. "The reason you're having so much trouble, Job, is because you're a wicked man and a hypocrite. You say one thing, but you're something completely different. And here's the evidence. The reason that you're suffering is evidence that you're a wicked person and a hypocrite. Though his excellency mount up to the heavens and his head reach unto the clouds, yet shall he," that is the wicked, "perish forever like his own dung. They which have seen him shall say, where is he? He shall fly away as a dream and shall not be found. Yea, he shall be chased away as a vision of the night. The eye also which saw him shall see him no more, neither shall his place any more behold him. His children shall seek to please the poor, and his hand shall restore their goods." Now you'll see as we go on down there that the idea here is that the children shall seek to give back everything that the father stole from the poor, trying to make restitution so that the father will not be quite so in such a desperate state. "His bones are full of the sin of his youth, which shall lie down with him in the dust." We saw that before, where he was accused of being paying the price for his youthful sins. "Though wickedness be sweet in his mouth, though he hide it under his tongue, though he spare it and forsake it not, but keep it still within his mouth, yet his meat in his bowels is turned. It is the gall of asps within him." And what is the dilemma or the malady that is described there in that verse 14? Okay, and then what will he do? He'll throw it up. So nausea is what's being described here, and gall, the wickedness that he has committed will be like a poison that will cause him to throw up. "He hath swallowed down riches, and he shall vomit them up again. God shall cast them out of his belly. He shall suck the poison of asps, the viper's tongue shall slay him. He shall not see the rivers, the floods, the brooks of honey and butter." In other words, the wicked man expects he's going to see all these good things because of his cheating and his lying, but he won't. "That which he labored for shall he restore, and shall not swallow it down. According to his substance shall the restitution be." In other words, how much shall he have to give back? Restitution means giving it back. How much will he have to give back? All that he had. According to his substance, that's what his restitution is. So however much he has, he'll have to give it back in restitution. "And he shall not rejoice therein. Because he hath oppressed and forsaken the poor, because he hath violently taken away an house which he builded not, surely he shall not feel quietness in his belly. He shall not save of that which he desired. There shall none of his meat be left. Therefore shall no man look for his goods." It's interesting. You will notice tonight, I don't know how many chapters we'll get. I think we get a good many chapters tonight because there are not a lot of real strong sections in these next few chapters that we want to spend a lot of time on. But as I was just reading this group of chapters preparing for this evening in a group, it struck me how in the days of Job, when they wanted to condemn a person, the condemnation all had to do with, you don't treat the poor properly, you don't treat widows or fatherless or orphans properly, you don't feed the hungry, you don't give clothing to that to people who are naked and so on. And it's like today, when you go to so many churches, you hear all about the reason that you're so miserable is because you smoke. The reason you're so miserable is because you drink. And what I classify these as are the popular sins. And you can always preach a message on cigarettes and alcohol, okay? And you can always get some fire and brimstone going on that subject. In Job's day, they didn't talk about either one of those. They talked about oppressing the poor. But it seems to be the same horse that they would get on and just ride that thing. You watch it tonight and see if that isn't if you don't get the feel for that over and over. But it's the same message over and over and over again. That's right. Verse 22, in the fullness of his sufficiency, still talking about the wicked man, Zophar is telling him how the wicked is. In the fullness of his sufficiency, he shall be in straits. No matter how much he has, he'll still be in a tight place. Every hand of the wicked shall come upon him. When he's about to fill his belly, God shall cast the fury of his wrath upon him and shall rain it upon him while he's eating. Now notice here, all three of Job's friends, the theology that they are preaching is that if a man is wicked, he will find immediate punishment at the hand of God. Immediate. While the man is going to put his ill-gotten gain in his mouth, that God will cast the fury of his wrath upon him. Notice the theology here. And when we get over into the 21st chapter here, we'll see how Job refutes that. Verse number 24. He shall flee from the iron weapon, and the bow of steel shall strike him through. It is drawn and cometh out of the body. Yea, the glittering sword cometh out of his gall. Terrors are upon him. The idea here is the sword goes in one side and comes out the other. All darkness shall be hid in his secret places. A fire not blown shall consume him. It shall go ill with him that is left in his tabernacle. In other words, a tiny little fire that is not even a blown fire will be enough to burn him up. And anybody that's left in his house, his family, and so on, will have ill fortune. The heaven shall reveal his iniquity, and the earth shall rise up against him. Everything he touches will come against him. Now, you and I know that this is not true with the wicked. If only it were so. But it isn't. It isn't. It seems more often than not, it's the plight of the righteous. Yeah. And the wicked man, he's just raking it in. And it seems like everything he touches turns to gold, and everything we touch burns before we get it to our mouth. And you can see how Zophar's theology is just completely reversed from actual experience. I mean, what a man can see would show him. And Job's going to tell him a little later, what's the matter? You don't have eyes, you can't see. And what Zophar has done is the same thing Bildad and Eliphaz has done. Do you know what they have done? They have developed a theology that confirms their position. They do not have revelation on this. They have established a doctrine that confirms what they think is right. And since they're riding on wonderfully bedecked camels, they have boxes full of jewels and precious things, and their family is doing well, and everything they touch just is fabulous. Everything is blessed that they touch. Well, they figure, I'm blessed and I'm good. Therefore, God blesses those that are good. But you are not blessed, therefore you're not good. And what he's done is he's developed a theology around his own experience. And you cannot develop a good doctrine, what the Bible calls sound doctrine, around your experience. Sound doctrine only comes from the revelation that comes from the Lord. And thank God we have His Word, which contains all the revelation we need. And thank God a second time that we have His Spirit, who reveals to us what this Word is revealing to us, or what it's meant to reveal to us. Okay? So verse number 28, the increase of his house shall depart, his good shall flow away in the day of his wrath. This is the portion of a wicked man from God, and the heritage appointed unto him by God. Now, it makes real good sense because it's a nice, simple theology. It's black and it's white. We put God in a box. We put people in a box. If you're good, God will bless you. If you're bad, God will pour his wrath out upon you. And if anything bad is happening in your life, that means you're a bad person. You're a wicked person. You're a hypocrite. And it's going to go from bad to worse until you get your act straightened out. Larry.
Where would there be any wicked?
Yes, where would there be any wicked? Who would choose wickedness in that? Because the immediate punishment would be severe enough, this kind of punishment would be severe enough to either kill him or turn him to God. But Job answered and said, watch, this second verse is very, this is a very fat verse. Hear diligently my speech, and let this be your consolations. Now just think on that just a moment. Hear diligently my speech, and let this be your consolations. What's he saying? If you really want to console me, do what? Listen to me. I don't need you to talk to me. I need you to listen to me. Your talking is no consolation for me. It just makes the pit deeper and deeper. Now, shush and listen to my speech. Just let me talk. Don't judge me. Don't criticize me. Don't browbeat me. Don't second guess me. Don't analyze me. Don't play Holy Ghost with me. Don't be Christian psychiatrist on my behalf. Just listen to me. If you will listen to me, that's what I need to console myself. I need to speak these things. I need to speak how I'm feeling, and I want you just to listen to me. That would comfort me very much. Isn't that what you want in a time when you're hurting? If you want anybody around at all, you want a listener, not a talker. Amen. And we are swift to speak and slow to hear. Whereas the Bible says it ought to be exactly the opposite, that we ought to be swift to hear and slow to speak. And nowhere is that more necessary than in this particular area here, where you're dealing with someone who is hurting real bad. And when you hear somebody paid a compliment along these lines, you will hear said about them, well, she's a good listener. She's a good listener. And there's comfort in just having somebody to listen. There is an implied sense of compassion. There's an implied sense of comfort, of mercy, of sympathy there when no words are passed. And I think I said to you once before that when you go to a funeral home to visit with a friend, you don't have to have a lot of words, and you don't have to have any answers. All you have to have is your presence, and you have just a listening ear. Oftentimes, you just sit with them. That's all they really want. If they don't want to talk, don't you talk. I think sometimes we feel that, well, we'll go to the funeral home, or we'll go to the hospital, or somebody visit somebody who's hurting. We'll go to a home, maybe after a tragedy, and we'll go there to cheer them up. So we'll walk and we'll have all of these words, you know, and we got all these wonderful platitudes to say, but that's not what they really need. What they need is somebody just to sit there and be with them. Suffer me that I may speak, and after that I have spoken, mock on. If you have to, go ahead, but at least give me a shot at what you just said. As for me, is my complaint to man? Who's his complaint to? His complaint is to God. He knows man can't help him. He's trying to reach God. He said, I'm not complaining to you. And if it were so, even if I was complaining to you, why should not my spirit be troubled? Don't I have good reason to be troubled, as miserable as I am? Mark me. Take note of my situation and be astonished. And then lay your hand on your mouth. Just a polite way of saying, shut up. Even when I remember, I'm afraid, and trembling taketh hold on my flesh when I meditate on what my problem is and my state. Even when I remember, I'm afraid, trembling take hold upon my flesh. Wherefore do the wicked live and become old, yea, or mighty in power? Now he begins his rebuttal to Zophar's argument. Now watch it. Wherefore, another word for wherefore is why. Why do the wicked live and become old, yea, and are mighty in power? You say that the wicked are immediately snuffed out. But I know that's not true. I've watched them live their entire lives and be old and be mighty in power and live their whole life as hypocrites. Now explain that to me. Their seed is established in their sight with them. They have kids. Kids grow up to take the family business over. They're worse cheats and liars than their dads were. Their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear. It's the mafia that owns the 25-acre estates with the 42 bedrooms and the 18 bathrooms on Long Island. It's not the preacher of the local Baptist church. Amen. And Job apparently knows whereof he speaks. Their houses are safe from fear. Neither is the rod of God upon them. I don't see the discipline of God and the wrath of God upon these wicked men. I've lived long enough to watch a lot of wicked people do very well. Their bull gendereth, in other words, their bull breeds and faileth not. In other words, he's effective. Their cow calveth and casteth not her calf. The idea here is if he starts a business, it prospers. If he decides to sell dogs, you know, his dog has a litter of 20 pups. If I decide to sell dogs, I get one. They send forth their little ones like a flock and their children dance. Families are happy. They take the timbrel and the harp and rejoice at the sound of the organ. What's being described here is a mafia wedding. You've seen that in films where the godfather is planning the execution of somebody in the den while the family's on the lawn cutting it up, just having a ball. Job says, I've been there. I've seen this. So don't tell me. What you're telling me is not true. They spend their days in wealth and in a moment go down to the grave. In other words, no suffering. One day they're here, the next day they're gone, and they die rich. Don't seem to suffer at all. Therefore they say unto God, depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. In other words, they're heathen men and Christ haters. Wicked.
That's the point I was saying.
Yes. Right. And they say, what is the Almighty that we should serve him? What profit should we have if we pray unto him? Lo, their good is not in their hand. The counsel of the wicked is far from me. Now, I want to read this next passage from the Amplified because the next four or five verses are a little cumbersome. In the King James, it's all written as statements, and it just doesn't make any sense. The Amplified, I think, brings out the fact that these are primarily questions, and I'm going to read them with the appropriate inflection. You follow along in your King James, and I think it will help you to see what Job then is saying. How often then is it that the lamp of the wicked is put out, that their calamity comes upon them, that God distributes pains and sorrows to them in his anger? You say that they get the wrath of God. How often does that really happen so far? That they are as stubble before the wind and as chaff that the storm steals and carries away. You say God lays up the punishment of the wicked man's iniquity for his children. Let him recompense it to the man himself, that the wicked man himself may know it and feel it. You say God stores it up for the kids. No, give it to the man himself. He's the one who deserves it. Let his own eyes see his destruction and let him drink of the wrath of the Almighty. For what pleasure or interest has a man in his house and family after he's dead, when the number of his months is cut off? In other words, I've watched the wicked man, and they go to the grave in their wealth. If God's going to teach the wicked something, then God needs to do it while the man's alive. Because when he dies, what interest does he have in his house and family after he's gone? He could care less. So it's eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow we die. Let the kids bear it. Job's saying, that's not the way it works. It just doesn't happen that way. Verse 22, shall any teach God knowledge, seeing he judgeth those that are high? You're trying to put God in a box here. One dieth in his full strength, being wholly at ease and quiet. His breasts are full of milk, his bones moistened with marrow, and another dieth in the bitterness of his soul, never eateth with pleasure. In other words, I've seen both situations. I cannot determine from what I have observed that there's any relationship to the man's prosperity to his perfectness, his moral purity. And isn't this what the psalmist was saying when he said, why is it that the wicked prosper? I don't understand that. Here I'm serving God, and I'm serving him in vain all the days of my life. And the Christ haters and the God rejectors, they're doing fabulous. And then he said, I went into the house of God. And when I got there, I understood the fate of the wicked. that the wicked don't always get their fate here. Nor do the righteous get all their blessings here. Are you listening? We must be very careful as charismatics, because there is a blessing hunger among charismatics that's being fed to the degree that God owes us something in this area. And remember what Paul wrote to the Romans when he said, shall the pot say to the potter, why hast thou made me thus? Is he not have the right to make one vessel unto honor and another one unto dishonor? And our view as Christians is so limited, because we see that the blessings of God are made available to us in this life. I'm not demeaning that. Don't misunderstand me. But we have our sight so set on this life that we have no view towards eternity. And this life is going to last maybe for most of us, what, 30, 40, 50, 60 years? And eternity is forever. And the weight of our emphasis is out of whack. Paul said, I consider this a light affliction when compared to the weight of glory. Now, I think we ought to be believing God and seeking Him for the provision that is made for us in Jesus Christ. We're complete in Him in this life. But I don't think we ought to do it to the exclusion of the rest of our life, which is eternal, if that makes any sense to you. And I think Job makes that point real clear here.
Well, I was thinking, I know it's already been said, but talks about supposing the gain of godliness.
Yes.
And that's the assumption that some people get by seeking the blessing.
Yes. That's very good insight, Larry, and that's a good scripture. Some supposing that gain is godliness. Yes. Therefore, be content with such things as you have, Paul wrote Timothy. All right, verse 26. They shall lie down alike in the dust, and the worms shall cover them. In other words, the rich and the poor, the man who dies having his act together, so to speak, as far as the material and physical end of life, and the one who dies miserable and wretched. This would be, I guess, a good example for that verse would be Lazarus and the rich man in Luke 16. The rich man fared sumptuously every day. Lazarus was a beggar and laid at his back door eating the scraps that were thrown out for the dogs. But they both died. Lazarus died and was in Abraham's bosom. The rich man died, and in hell he looked and saw Lazarus. So whether, regardless of the situation, they all die. They're all going to lie down in the dust, and the bodies are going to decay. Verse 27, behold, I know your thoughts, and the devices which ye wrongfully imagine against me. Now, I like that verse because it reveals Job's confidence. Job is very frustrated at what he sees as injustice on God's part. But at the same time, he's very confident and even bullheaded. You could call him mule-headed or stubborn or opinionated, because nobody can tell him anything. He's got the answers. Except he doesn't have all the answers. But the ones he's got, he's really got. Do you understand what I'm trying to say to you? He has convictions in this area, and he's willing to boldly proclaim them. You wrongfully imagine these things against me. That's not true. For ye say, where is the house of the prince? Meaning me, meaning Job. And where are the dwelling places of the wicked? Meaning me. In other words, since your houses are destroyed, you know, where are your houses, Job? If you're favored by God, and there's no sin in your life, and God really loves you, and everything's cool, where's your house? Have you not asked them to go by the way, and do ye not know their tokens? That the wicked is reserved or spared to the day of destruction. They shall be brought forth to the day of wrath. In other words, the wicked will get his, but you may not ever see it. Who shall declare his way to his face? That is, no one will ever face down a wicked man. They're too powerful. And who shall repay him what he hath done? In other words, in this life, he pretty much has control. Yet, in spite of his power that he exercises in the earthly way, shall he be brought to the grave and remain in the tomb. The clods of the valley shall be sweet to him. Every man shall draw after him, as there are innumerable before him. How then comfort ye me in vain, seeing in your answers there remaineth falsehood. So essentially, how do you expect to comfort me? You're not doing it. It's empty what you're doing because you're mistaken and there's falsehood in your reasoning. Now we begin round three. And this is a summary chapter of all of the counsel that he's gotten thus far. Eliphaz takes the lead. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "Can a man be profitable unto God, as he that is wise may be profitable unto..." Actually, that should be unto him, meaning God. In other words, can anybody teach God? Does God need anybody to help him? "Is it any pleasure to the Almighty that thou art righteous?" Does that mean anything to God, that you say you're righteous? "Or is it gain to him that thou makest thy ways perfect?" And what Eliphaz is trying to get across here to Job, it seems to me, is that God doesn't care about man's goodness. That's expected. All God's doing is watching and waiting for evil so he can punish. And this is the idea that we have in many Christian circles, that God is not a good God, or if he is good, his goodness is rarely expressed, that the nature and character of God is typically expressed in the form of a bitter, elderly gentleman with a club and who gets his jollies and his kicks out of hitting and hurting anybody who he has reason to do so. And his eyes are roaming to and fro in the earth, not to show himself mighty in behalf of those that are right before him, but his eyes are roaming to and fro in the earth trying to catch somebody doing something wrong. And this is the mentality that religion always gives. The faith, the Spirit of God will never give that, but religion always gives that. And when you hear that kind of characterization of God, you know you're dealing with the letter of the law, you're dealing with religion, and you're not dealing with the nature of God as revealed to us in Jesus Christ. Verse 4, "Will he reprove thee for fear of thee? Will he enter with thee into judgment?" Why would you expect God to even care about your righteousness? "Is not thy wickedness great, and thine iniquities infinite?" Think of that term, infinite iniquities. What does the word infinite mean? Endless, without number, without limit, infinite iniquities. "For thou hast taken," and here's the list of his offenses, so they say. "For," and watch this, here's all the smoking and drinking, chasing wild women, all that sort of thing. "For thou hast taken a pledge from thy brother for naught, and stripped the naked of their clothing. Thou hast not given water to the weary to drink. Thou hast withholden bread from the hungry. As for the mighty man, he had the earth, and the honorable man dwelt in it." In other words, you had the means to supply these needs, but you didn't. You were a mighty man. "Thou hast sent widows away empty. The arms of the fatherless have been broken. Therefore, snares are round about thee, and sudden fear troubleth thee." It's directly related. "Or darkness that thou canst not see, and abundance of waters cover thee. Is not God in the height of heaven? And behold the height of the stars, how high they are. And thou sayest, how doth God know? Can he judge through the dark cloud?" But Job didn't say that at all. "Thick clouds are a covering to him that he seeth not, and he walketh in the circuit of heaven. Hast thou marked the old way which wicked men have trodden, which were cut down out of time, whose foundation was overflown with a flood, talking here about during Noah's day. Don't you remember what happened there and how they all were destroyed? Which said unto God, depart from us, and what can the Almighty do for them?" Actually, do for us is a better translation there, that pronoun. "Yet he filled their houses with good things, but the counsel of the wicked is far from me. The righteous see it and are glad, the innocent laugh them to scorn. Wherefore our substance is not cut down, but the remnant of them the fire consumeth." That one we need to look at the Amplified Bible. That one is a little cumbersome. Verse 20, "Surely those who rose up against us are cut off, and that which remained to them the fire has consumed." Okay, once again, the wicked. Verse 21, "Acquaint now thyself with him." This was Hazel Knox's favorite verse. Those of you who know Hazel Knox. Actually, this word acquaint is not the best translation. The word is better translated, yield yourself or submit yourself or subject yourself now to him and be at peace. It's not so much getting to know him, which is the connotation of the word acquaint. But he says, yield to the Lord and be at peace with him. Stop this struggling against him. thereby good shall come unto thee. Receive, I pray thee, the law from his mouth, and lay up his words in thine heart. If thou return to the Almighty, thou shalt be built up. Thou shalt put away iniquity far from thy tabernacles. Then shalt thou lay up gold as dust, and the gold of Ophir as the stones of the brooks. Notice here, all you have to do is repent of your sin, get some word in you, let him deal with you, and yield yourself to him, and get cleansed from these infant iniquities, and then you'll be rich. Very simple theology, isn't it? Yea, the Almighty shall be thy defense, and thou shalt have plenty of silver. For that, now, this sounds pretty good. But suppose Job would have gone to God and just repented of his, oh, God, I repent of all the horrible things I've done. Lord, I'm sorry I didn't give water to those widow women. I'm sorry I broke the bones of all of the orphans. And I'm sorry I took the pledge of that poor man. And all of these horrible things I did, I didn't take care of travelers, and et cetera, et cetera. And would Job wake up the next morning with a pocket full of silver? What would he wake up with the next morning? A body full of sores, because it was not connected, and is not connected. It's all right for you to talk when you give us the wisdom of God.
Talking about very physical by its hands.
Purely carnal, isn't it?
Right. The things that can be seen and seen clearly. And how can they be his friend and not know that he has not done these things? They're trying to hold to their theology so strongly that they're denying the reality
of what they already know, and accusing him of things that they know are not true. But apparently they believe that he has these secret sins that they are not aware of, otherwise they could not accuse him of. It's interesting to me that the I had a thought there just a moment ago while you were speaking, and it left me. Something the Lord just showed me. Well, it'll come back. Oh, there it is. Thank you, Lord. What's actually coming out of these three men is this. If I were God, this is how I'd run the world. And what Eliphaz is saying is, if I were God, this is what I'd do. If I found a wicked man, I'd kill his kids. I'd destroy his house. I'd take all his possessions. I'd make his business fold. I'd put diseases on him, and so on. That's the way I'd run the world. I'd give swift justice. And then if I found a man that was perfect and always pleased me and never missed a mark, I'd give him great kids, seed would be mighty on the earth, give him successful businesses, lots of money, silver, gold, respect of the community, and so on. That's the way I'd run my world. I like the song, "The world didn't give it to me, and the world can't take it away." Because if this world was run according to the dictates of men, you know what men do to men. And man's inhumanity to man. See, the thing, this is what's wrong with humanism. Humanism does not recognize that man is a fallen creature. And man, until he's regenerated, is depraved in the core of his being. He's a sinner. Born, conceived in sin, born in sin. He comes into the world wicked from his youth. Now, the founders of our country, our beloved United States of America, were men of the Bible. And even though they did not all acknowledge Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, they all recognized the inherent character of fallen man. And even the problems within regenerated man in dealing with a fallen nature. And so they gave us a government that would be where the citizens would be protected against themselves and against the oppression. That's why all the checks and balances, that's why no real strong federal government. See, the government we have today is not the government we had in 1789. That's all what we've done with it. Roll over in their graves. Because they knew that what we have today, if it's not changed and changed radically, cannot survive. I mean, I'm talking about freedom will not ring long from shore to shore here. And it just take a few generations, perhaps, maybe not that long, and it'll be gone. But the biblical view of the world convinces us that man in his basic nature is depraved, he's wicked. And all you have to do is remember what happened in Hitler's Germany and what's going on in Afghanistan right now, and the situation that occurred at Chernobyl, and the concern of the Soviets, or lack of concern of the Soviets, about what they've done to the world through that thing, and realize what kind of a world it would be if there was not the light of the gospel, and if the body of Jesus Christ was not showing forth the light. It truly is the light of the world. And if this light is snuffed out or dimmed, the whole world is plunged into darkness, and it's the kind of darkness where people slaughter indiscriminately and for no reason. And we say, well, thank God it's not happening in the United States, but we're slaughtering the babies, you know. I mean, that, you know, I always come back to that. I mean, that's as dark a thing as you can do. That's the innocent and the fatherless. And we're doing it right here in this country. And even the situation here this week where we have this courageous woman in the Department of Health and Human Services who discovers that Planned Parenthood and other agencies are getting millions of dollars of federal funds to support their programs of family planning, which includes abortion, against Title X of the particular law that that entitlement is funded by. And the law reads, Congress says that no federal money shall go to any organization that advocates, recommends, or performs abortions as part of family planning services. And she saw that in the law from 1973, and so she takes it upon herself, which is her responsibility, as I understand it, and she writes a memo to all the Health and Human Services departments that are appropriate and said, shut that water off. You don't send Planned Parenthood any more money or any of these other organizations like that that fund abortion. Her immediate superior rebukes her, issues a public apology for the fact that she did that, and rescinds that order. And then embarrasses her publicly and puts her on restriction where she is now under a gag order. She's forbidden to speak to anybody publicly, including the members of the Congress or the press. And the next two levels up, all the way to the cabinet post, Mr. Bowen, he supported that action of rebuke. And we don't seem to be getting the support out of the White House that we would that we think we ought to have been getting based on what President Reagan says his position is on abortion. Because this is already the law of the land. And here the bureaucrats are trying to get around the law. What Congress expressly said. And there ought to be a hue and cry over that. Now, if Christians were putting Bibles into schools, you know there's no law against putting Bibles in schools? But let a Christian go down here to the local school and put a Bible in the school, and it would be news all over the country, and they'd be marching, and they'd be getting guns out. Just stop there for a minute. Where were we here? Where did we leave off? Verse 25:6. Yes, okay. For then shalt thou have thy delight in the Almighty, and shalt lift up thy face unto God. Thou shalt make thy prayer unto him, and he shall hear thee, and thou shalt pay thy vows. Now, notice verse 27. Frequently, when a Christian would say, you know, I pray, but I don't seem to be able to get answers to my prayers. It doesn't seem that I'm getting past the ceiling. And God's not answering me, and I don't know why. Well, there's sin in your life, obviously. There's something in there that's just preventing. God's not going to listen to you. Don't you remember David said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, that he will not hear me? So that's what your problem is, honey. It's, you know, it's just as simple as that. So you just get rid of your sin, you get that taken care of, and it's just like sending a telephone repairman out. He fixes the wire, and you got contact again. But that's not necessarily true. That is an oversimplification. That can be true. It can be true. I think we've all experienced that. That we shut off the communication with sin. And when there's known sin in your life, there's no sense looking for anything else. If you got the known sin, you better get that out of the way. But if you can honestly stand before God and say, Lord, I'm innocent. If there's something there, you have to show it to me. But until you do, I have to profess my innocence. Well, you still don't get an answer. Something else is going on. Did I share this with you about Jesus' prayer in the garden?
Yes.
Did I tell you about that? And how Jesus prayed three times and his father never answered him? Prayed exactly the same words. You read it in Matthew 26. Well, now, what sin did Jesus have in his life? See, if he had sin there, there'd be no need for him to go to the cross next day. Is that right? So obviously, that's not true. what Eliphaz is saying here. If you'll read 2 Chronicles, you'll find that Hezekiah had the heavens shut up on him too, not because of any sin. God was trying him. Verse number, how about Paul's situation in 2 Corinthians 12? Paul said, thrice I besought the Lord about this. But did he get deliverance? No, my grace is sufficient for you. Oh, Paul, what sin is there in your life that God was not able to take this thing away from you? See, the theology is faulty here. It's flawed, very badly flawed. Verse 28, thou shalt also decree a thing, it shall be established unto you. In other words, your word will be with power once again. And the light shall shine upon thy ways. When men are cast down, then thou shalt say there's lifting up. He shall save the humble person. He shall deliver the island of the innocent, and it is delivered by the pureness of thine hands. Now, essentially, that chapter summarizes the arguments of all of the three friends. And we come now to chapter 23. Now, the 23rd chapter of Job is, frankly, it's one of my favorite chapters in all of the Bible. I just really appreciate this chapter. I guess because I identify with it. I've identified with it on numerous occasions. I don't identify with it continually, but I've identified with it numerous times in my Christian experience. And on several of those occasions, the Lord has given me this passage of Scripture to help explain what was happening to me at the moment. And it's so expressive, and I think if you have endured any kind of difficulty, if you've endured any kind of problem that would be similar to Job's, you will identify with this as well. You might make a note in the margin of your Bible that Psalm 13 is David's Job 23. And on another occasion, you might want to read that 13th Psalm, and you will hear David's cry very similar to Job's here in the 23rd chapter. Job gives us a tremendous insight to his heart and also to correct doctrine here, sound doctrine. Then Job answered and said, even today is my complaint bitter. My stroke is heavier than my groaning. I think we've heard that before. He said, my stroke, in other words, the problem I have, is even heavier than my groaning as a result of it. If you knew if I expressed exactly how I felt, it would be more than what you've heard me groan here in our conversations over these last hours or days. And then you hear his heart crying out here. This is all Job wants. This is the cry of his heart, and this is the cry of any man, any woman, in the middle of a difficult test. This is the only thing that you really want, and it's the only thing that will satisfy you, yet it is the one thing that you cannot get, that you cannot make happen on your own. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. Remember, we said, I think it was last week, maybe 2 weeks ago, that one of the most difficult aspects of any kind of severe trial is the loneliness, is the being alone. And the depths of loneliness is encountered when you feel separated from God. Have you had the experience where you feel like God has left you? He's just gone. He doesn't answer you when you speak. You just have a sensing that he's not there. Yet when you pray, you feel his presence. But every sense that you have is screaming, you're alone. Every sense is giving you information that God's departed. But yet when you read the Word, you still get the quickening of the Spirit. You pray in tongues or you praise him and he'll quicken you by his Spirit. I'm talking about actually feeling the Spirit's presence in your mortal flesh, and you know that he hasn't left you. It's more than just you believe that he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And it's not just faith that you're hanging on to. He said, I'll never leave you and forsake you. You know that and you trust that. But yet I'm talking about you actually feel his presence. But yet every situation, every circumstance is screaming at you, he's gone, he's left you. You ever felt like that? Job is crying out here, oh, that I might find him, that I might come. He doesn't have to come to me. Just tell me where he is. I'll go to him. Doesn't matter what I have to do. I would order my cause before him if I could find him, and I would fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me. In other words, I'd ask him, all right, here's my case. Now give me your end of it. And I would understand what he would say unto me. In other words, I want to understand what he has against me. Will he plead against me with his great power? No, but he would put strength in me. The Amplified Bible says he would pay heed to me. No, he wouldn't condemn me. I know he wouldn't. If I could just find him, I know him well enough. I've known him all these years. I know him well enough. If I could just find him, he would not take his great power and squash me like you would a bug. He won't treat me like that. He would listen to me. He'd pay heed to me. But I can't find him, so how am I going to plead my case? Remember before, he was crying out for an intercessor, someone to help him. Verse 7. Now, this is a key verse to understanding how Job felt about himself. There, the righteous might dispute with him. In other words, there, a righteous man, if he could just find him, would have the opportunity to talk to him. So should I be delivered forever from my judge. Now, I want you to draw a circle between the words righteous, or around the word righteous and around the word I, and connect them with a line. Notice what Job is saying here. There the righteous might dispute with him, so should I, the righteous, be delivered forever from my judge. If I could just find him, I know I could plead my case. There's no condemnation. What's he saying? He's saying, as God is my judge, I'm innocent. He's saying, if I had to stand before God this very moment, I would not be embarrassed to state my case. If the Lord were to come right now, and this would be the day where I must give account of my life, or this particular situation, or whatever it is, there's no condemnation there. I can't find any. I've looked for it. It's not there. In other words, what he's saying, he's sensing that in the eyes of God, he has right standing. Now, this is where most of us are. In the eyes of God, we have right standing, but in the eyes of man, we are infinitely wicked. Now, the key element in there is, what are we going to think about ourselves? We can either think how we feel, or we can think what everybody else believes, or we can think what God says. Do you understand the point I'm trying to make here? Okay. Be careful. Don't listen to the accuser. Verse 8, behold, I go forward, but he's not there. Backward, I cannot perceive him. On the left hand, where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him. What's he saying? I have tried everything. I've done everything I know to do. Paul would have said to him, then do what? Stand. When you've done everything you know to do, then stand. And that's what Job is saying here. I've gone every direction. I've prayed. I've fasted. I've had hands laid on me. I've gone to this prayer group, that prayer group. I wrote the prayer tower at Oral Roberts. I've even had some people pray for me that I don't believe are Christians. I've tried everything, but I can't touch God. Verse 10, but he knoweth the way that I take. The Amplified Bible says, he knows the way that I take. He has concern for it. He appreciates and pays attention to it. Job has a confidence that he's not out of God's sight. God knows where I am. He knows what I'm going through. He knows my circumstances. He knows my heart. I know that he knows where I am. You don't understand it. I don't completely understand it myself. But I know he does. And then he says, when he hath tried me, give me another word for tried, tested, when he's tested me, I shall come forth as gold. What confidence this man has. What bold confidence. I hate what I'm in. I'd rather die. But I know that when it's all over, if it's tomorrow or the next day or 5 years from now, when it's over, I'm going to be gold, pure and refined. I'm not getting worse. I'm getting better. And what it appears to you that all of these difficulties and all of these tragedies are evidence that I'm getting worse and worse and worse the older I get. I know that's not true. What's happening is God's testing me and I'm getting better. And when this is all over, God, T-shirt reads, God doesn't make junk. And God's at work in me. And He knows the way I take. And when He's done, I will be better for the experience. And I'll be a vessel that will be pure and a vessel unto honor. This statement to me just rings like Patrick Henry said, give me liberty or give me death. These great expressions, you know, from our history, I can hear this ringing. And when I hear this, every time I read this, it's almost like I can hear heaven shouting, hallelujah! That Job, you know, just rejoicing that the man is standing where he's standing. It's just, I don't know how I can express it to you. It is magnificent what's going on here at this very moment. I know that I know that I know that I know that Job's heavenly Father was singing over him at that very moment and rejoicing over him and showing him off like a trophy. To all the principalities and powers, to all of his spirits, even to Satan. See there, turkey? Amen. There's nothing to see. Job's going from bad to worse. But in his heart, there was a melody. And that melody says, I know my God, and the eyes of my spirit and the eyes of my faith are stronger than my natural eyes. And there ought to be a lesson in here for us. And that is that the forces of the human spirit are stronger than the senses of the human body. And if you will develop your faith and your hope and your love and your peace and your joy and those things that are parts of the character of Jesus, the nature of Jesus, if we'll develop those things, they are stronger than anything that can occur in the natural realm, sense realm. So that no matter what comes against us, no matter what the circumstance, no matter how terrible the present situation or events, the spirit of man can rise above that and shout praise the Lord and declare the glory of God. I'm sorry, we're not going to get as far tonight as I wanted to, but when we get over here and see what Job says about God, he says many of the same things that his friends have said, but it's obvious Job knows God because when he says it, you just feel it in your spirit. There's power there when he speaks it. The word's anointed. When Zophar says it, it just with a dull thud. Amen. All right, let's go on. My foot, listen to Job. Listen to this man. Hallelujah. Thank you, Father, for this man and for his example. Thank you for hearing his prayer that his words would be recorded and last forever. He said, my foot hath held his steps. What's he saying? I didn't slip. I didn't miss the way. His way have I kept and not declined. I've not departed from God. Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I did not break the word of God. Say what you want, Eliphaz. I didn't. I have esteemed, you tell me that I don't care about the words of God. I'm telling you, I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. I'd rather get the word of God than I would eat. Because man doesn't live by bread alone. Bread will not sustain life. I have considered the words of his mouth as more precious and more important to me than food. Now, the time to start learning that principle is when you're very young. You don't start learning that when you're 45 years old. Because by that time, food has a pretty strong hold on you. The time to teach your children that is not when they're 18, but when they're 4, 5, 6. When you fast, they'll say, what are you doing? Now, that was the principle in the Old Testament. God said, when your son asks you, why you're doing this ceremony, you shall say unto him, thus and so. So as you practice your faith, your child will say, what are you doing? Why aren't you eating? Why are you kneeling? Whatever the situation, whatever it is you're doing. Why are you reading that book? That's the opportunity. They want information. That's the opportunity to give it to them and to train them in it. And do you think children at age 4 or 5 are able to make a decision to fast? Oh, yes. Oh, yes, they are. And it's good discipline for them. They can make their own decisions in it, and will if we lead the way. Verse 13. Oh, I like this. I can't tell you how much I love this chapter. But he is in one mind. In other words, he's single-minded on this. He's got only one thought, and that is he's going to try me, and there's anything I can do about it. He is single-minded in this instance, and who can turn him? You can't turn him, and I can't turn him. And what his soul desireth, even that he doeth. Every time I read this, in my mind it says he's like the tiger. He sleeps wherever he wants. Whatever his soul desireth, even that he doeth. So, what chance do I have to change his mind on that? He's single-minded. For he performeth the thing that is appointed for me. He's simply doing that which is in his plan and purpose for me, and many such things are with him. The Living Bible says, I know there's more ahead. Therefore, am I troubled at his presence? When I consider, I'm afraid of him. For God maketh my heart soft, and the Almighty troubleth me. Now, the expression a soft heart is not so much a tender heart as it is a frightened heart. Because I was not cut off before the darkness. In other words, God didn't kill me before all this tragedy came in around me. Neither hath he covered the darkness from my face. He could have preserved me from all this, but he didn't. And I'm going to endure it. And I know that it's a trial and a test deep down in my spirit. I know this is not a result of my missing the mark somewhere along the line. I know something bigger is going on here. And I know when it's all over, that I will come forth as gold. Hey, I love the Lord, Job said. I love his word. And I'm not going to stop loving him just because these tragedies are occurring. Didn't he tell his wife back in chapter 2, shall we receive only good from the Lord and then love him? I mean, shall we not also receive this? Believing that's where it came from, he didn't know Satan was involved in it. But why should we only love God when everything's coming up roses? Why not love God when it's coming up thorns? And so this is we talked, I think, last week about these kinds of tribulations produce patience, steadfastness, always the same, constancy. You pick roses, you pick thorns, I still love the Lord. Hallelujah. God, give me your word. You're trustworthy. I know everything is fine between you and me. Thorns, roses, makes no difference. I love you. That's what Job is all about. That's what this story is all about. And Job, out of this whole cast, is the only guy that understands it.